you would, please open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Continuing in our sermon series. And this week is the first week in which we find our King David who is on the run. In chapter 20, David found out the news that Saul was determined to kill him. And so David is now at the point of desperation. He's feeling like he needs to get out from underneath the king's thumb, and so he runs. And that is where we find ourselves in chapter 21, the beginning of David's flight. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would ask that you raise your hand, and Anthony's got a bunch of them in his hands. He would love to give you one. Just raise it, and he'll bring it to you. Looks like everyone else has got a Bible, buddy. First Samuel chapter 21. Listen for God's voice. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for even unusual stories like this one, for it is your message to us. We thank you that you speak to us, that you insist on being heard. We thank you for the opportunity to come and hear your word. We thank you for preserving your word for us, so that we may have it in our hands and hear it preached in our churches. We pray, Lord, that it would be your voice that is heard this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as usual, if you want to follow along with the sermon today, you have a bulletin, and in it is the outline and the title and the verses and also the reflection questions at the end, and so you can take a look at those later on. As you can see, the name of the sermon today is In God We Trust. Now, I'd imagine, if you're an American at least, you've heard those words before someplace. Where was it? Where have I seen In God We Trust? Oh, yeah, it's on our currency, all of it. It's everywhere. I checked. Even on the penny, it's written very finely at the top of it. In God we trust. Have you ever thought about that, though? That it says, in God we trust on our currency? Isn't that a little bit unusual? Maybe not to our founding fathers. Maybe that would be a perfectly normal thing to our founding fathers. But isn't it unusual to us, a less and less Christian society, to have printed on our currency, in God we trust? Because isn't it true that as a country, as Americans now, we do anything but trust God? And isn't it ironic that it is with money that we demonstrate that, perhaps in no other greater way? We show that we don't trust God primarily by trying to earn our own wage and save our own wage and have 401ks and IRAs. We don't trust God, especially with our money. And so it is bizarre for us to say on our currency, in God we trust. Because really, truly, we trust in ourselves. We trust in our own abilities to provide for us what we think we need. But it's not when we have what we need that our trust is put to the test. It is when we have an unmet felt need. That's when our faith is tested. And that's David in our passage for today. David's on the run. David thinks his life is in danger from King Saul, and he's running for his life. Saul is his pursuer, and he thinks that he needs to do these things. He needs to have provisions, and he needs to have protection, and he needs to make a plan because he needs to trust in his own understanding. But really, David teaches us through this lesson and elsewhere in Scripture, and especially in the Psalms, that we need to trust in him. We need to trust in God. It is God who makes straight our paths. It is God who measures our steps. David is going to learn this lesson through this incident and others in Scripture. Now, it's interesting, in today's passage, there's a bit of a tension. I don't know if you noticed it, but David, yes, he was preserved by God, but he also used deception and lying, manipulation to get protected, to get his food, his plan to work. He lied about it. And that's a tension that we have to deal with. Is this okay? And unfortunately, it's not a tension that I can exactly resolve for you. We'll talk about it, and we'll see what the sides are about it as we go along. But ultimately, you're going to have to decide, was this okay? And in general, we need to realize that we need to trust God in all that we do, placing our lives in his capable and loving hands. That's the point of the sermon today. Now, these three things that God does for us, these 3 points of the sermon, they are things that we just absolutely love to do on our own. We love to be able to provide for ourselves, to protect for ourselves, and make our own plans. But that's not what God wants for us. That is not our best that we can have. And so let's look first at provision. Let's remember here that David is afraid. Now, what exactly is he afraid of? He's not afraid of the Philistines, right? We saw his courage as he went up against the giant Philistine from Gath, Goliath. We saw that he had no fear whatsoever for him. And why was that? Why was he so courageous? Well, it was because he knew that this guy was opposed to God. He knew that the Philistines were the uncircumcised, that they were not God's people. And so what is to fear from anybody other than God's people? Nothing. So we see, for the most part, David is fearless when it comes to the Philistines. But this situation is different. This situation is not fleeing from God's enemies. It's fleeing from God's anointed. Fleeing from Saul, God's anointed king. And David has great respect for the king. And so this is scary for him. The king of the land is after me. He wants to kill me. And so David resorts to desperate measures. He's on a top secret kind of covert operation, he tells this priest. He's making up excuses because he's left in a hurry. He's gotten the heck out of the land because he feels it's unsafe for him to be there. And so he's left so quickly that he's got to make up this plan a la Jason Bourne. I'm on this mission and I can't tell you what it is, but you have to trust me that I'm on a deeply important and secret mission. I can't even tell you the details. I can't even tell you why I'm here. But just trust me. And for the most part, this works. This priest says, yeah, okay, I know who you are. You are, your face and your name are familiar to me. And so I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt here. I'm going to trust that you need my help. And so he gets it. Now, this was unusual behavior, though. And that benefit of the doubt is really a gracious thing because this is an unusual situation. David had no food, he had no protection, and he had no people with him. That's bizarre. But that is the situation we found him in. And just as we see David do some strange things, we see God provide for us in our lives in some strange ways as well, in unexpected ways. Now, the tabernacle that David escaped to, this was probably a reasonable plan. It isn't entirely hasty. It's probably fairly near to where David escaped from initially, probably only within a few miles. And the tabernacle is probably a place where he can expect to find some favor. And so David thinks to himself, probably, they've got to have food there. They've got to have provisions there. And so he says to the priest, I'll take 5 loaves, please, or whatever you've got. I'm desperate. Give me whatever you've got. But it's so strange that what they've got is only the bread of the presence. This isn't right. David is hungry. David has a need, but the bread of presence? That was for the priests only, and there were special conditions for the bread of the presence, but that's what was available. And so that's what he got. Now, why would God have provided in such a way as this? Why couldn't they have just had anything? Why couldn't he have had some meat left over or some non-holy bread? Why couldn't they have had some barley or anything else to feed him? Why did it have to be the bread of the presence? Well, maybe it was to remind David that God's provision will always come in ways where we need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's from him. We can't have construed it any other way that we've provided for ourselves. We need to have it come from God in such a way that we know it's from him. This is a way to do that. And so David had to rely on him. David had to thank him. David had to trust him. David had to look to him. David had to be expected to be fed by God. And isn't that the position that we ought to be in? Shouldn't we have situations in our lives where we know that God's provision has to have come to us and that can't have been our own understanding that got it? Because in that case, we would have to rely on him and thank him and trust him and look to him and expect to be fed by him. But this is a strange way to be fed. Is this okay that David ate the bread of the presence? Isn't he going to get in trouble for this? Isn't the priest going to get in trouble for this? Is David really worthy to receive the bread of the presence? Yes, it was out of the ordinary. Yes, it was against the customs. But if you all are shrewd, you'll remember that Jesus actually refers to this particular incident in the Synoptic Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he makes it a point to mention these in the context of talking about what's okay to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus is reminding them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He said, don't you remember that David went in and got the bread of the presence, which was unlawful to do? But he's making a point that, yes, it's unlawful, but it was the right thing to do in that situation. And so David is commended by Jesus. In fact, this whole thing is condoned by Jesus. It's strange. Jesus says this is okay that David ate the bread of the presence. And that's that tension again. It's deceiving and it's illegal. But Jesus says it's okay. And it did, in fact, work. He got what he was looking for. What are we to make of that tension? Now, the only condition that was given is that David and his young men would be kept from women. Check. Yeah, he was worthy to receive. David was desperate and hungry, but God took care of him. And we were reminded that God always relieves our greatest hunger. God was not going to let his anointed king starve because God had a plan. Yes, David had a plan too, but God had a plan that was greater than David's. And he wasn't going to let David, his anointed king, the man after God's own heart, the man who was going to sit on the throne, he wasn't going to let him starve. Of course not. And so the first thing that David did when he ran was he looked for food. He was in survival mode. Now, David needed strength. He needed strength because who knows how long this journey was going to be. He needed nourishment. He needed sustenance. And his hunger, the hunger that started to well up within him, was a reminder of that. It was a reminder that he needed to be fed on this journey. Now, we know as God's children that he will feed us. But it is good for us to be hungry. That hunger is a good reminder to us. It reminds us of our limitations. It helps us to remember that we cannot live without being fed. We cannot live without sustenance. And I hope that you're making the spiritual connections here, folks. I'm not just talking about physical food. While you still need that, of course, you need to be fed spiritually or else you will starve. And this hunger is a good reminder of that. And so I wonder today, do you have any spiritual hunger pains? Let's think about that for a little bit. Pain is good, isn't it? Pain is a good thing. It's our bodies are designed in such a way where it's actually helpful to feel pain because it tells us that something's up. It tells us that something needs attention, that we need to pay attention to this. Think about some of the pains that we have in our lives, like labor pains, for instance. It's probably a good idea to know that something's going on with your body when that baby's about to come out, right? You don't want that surprise to come at the last second. Oh, here comes the baby. Great. No, you need to be prepared. Your body needs to get ready for that. I'm glad I don't have to know how that feels. But ladies, you know, that's probably a helpful thing to go through that process and to feel baby is coming. Or how about if we do something like step on a nail? Isn't it probably good that we feel that pain rather than leaving the nail in our foot and walking around all day long and then having it get infected and having to go get a tetanus shot? Yes, it is good to feel that pain. Or the pain of a broken finger. You're going to have a hand that's deformed if you don't feel the pain and get that finger set back properly. What about relational pain? Isn't it good that we feel that? Isn't it good that our feelings get hurt? Because it says to us, it reminds us that that thing, that relationship of mine, that marriage of mine needs some attention. That child of mine that I'm feeling a little bit of relational strife with, that's become painful to me, that's a reminder that that needs attention, right? And so we pay attention to that. Folks, what is your spiritual hunger pain? What is it that clues you in to know that you are spiritually hungry? Now, we know that the solution is Jesus. We know that it is Jesus who relieves that pain for us. We know the solution, and therefore we know that the problem is a lack of Jesus, right? That Jesus is, in a sense, missing to some degree in our lives, right? And so how can we detect that Jesus is missing in our lives? How do you know? What signs could you look for in your life to know that Jesus is missing, that you are spiritually hungry? Could it be that there is an unrepentant sin in your life, something that you have been generally just okay with? Could it be that God is pricking you right now about that unrepentant sin and that you need to take it to him? That's the sign that you're spiritually hungry. Could it be that you're generally grumpy or angry lately? And could it be that that is the sign that you are spiritually hungry? Whatever it is, folks, you need to pay attention to it. You can't just ignore spiritual hunger pains. That will eventually become out of control and you'll become numb to it and your body, your soul will stop working properly. Pay attention to that spiritual hunger. Stop trying to wander around figuring out how to be fed and pay close attention to your hunger pains. Now we try to feed ourselves, but ultimately it is God who feeds us. It is the same thing that is true for us in our desire and need for protection. This is our second point. You see, we want to be safe. But the problem for Christians is that it is dangerous everywhere we go. Now in our passage today, the threat of Saul followed David everywhere he went. This was highly oppressive, and we read about this multiple times in the Psalms. Many of our Psalms are written from David's perspective as he's on the run, running away from Saul, running away from his son, in some way being oppressed by his enemies. And David recounts for us how that feels. It stinks. He's always being afflicted by the enemy, and he does not like that. His life is always in danger. He can't settle down anywhere. And in this case, in our chapter today, the danger came in the form of this guy, Doeg the Edomite. You see, right after he was fed by the bread of the presence, David notices the presence of this guy, Doeg, who is one of Saul's servants. And so in his very first stop on this journey out of Israel, his very first stop, he's met by one of Saul's people. And so the danger is imminent. The danger is all around. Folks, following Jesus is not safe. You know this, right? We're going to get to more of that in the third point. But you need to get this point right now, and that is that we live in a war zone, just like David did, just like David's life was always on the line, fighting either enemies or enemies outside of the state or enemies within Israel itself. David was always in danger, and so are we, except that our danger is a little bit different than his. Our danger is always there in the forms of spiritual danger. We are in a war zone. There are bullets flying around all the time. There are things in our lives that would just love to pick us off and do us real damage. There's landmines in a war. Any next step that we take could blow up our lives, couldn't it? If that step is a step outside of God's path, who knows what you're going to step in? And then there's espionage. There are people who are actually working hard against you so that you don't feel God's blessing, so that you feel alienated from God, so that you're afraid and without hope aside from him. There are those forces who would love for you to be alienated from him. And there's counterintelligence. There are wolves in sheep's clothing who would like nothing else but to come into the church and lead us all astray so that we follow his unbiblical teaching rather than God's word. That's going on in the church right now. There is a real enemy with real attacks, and that enemy consists primarily of our sin, the world who is following the devil, and the devil himself. That is our enemy, and that enemy would love nothing else but to attack our marriages. A primary covenantal relationship. He would like nothing other than to get in the midst of that and to break it up. The devil loves to destroy marriages, and he loves to destroy the church. The most holy marriage, the marriage between God and his bride, he would love nothing else but to cause strife in there, to break us up, to cause us not to want to come, to cause us to be divided. The enemy loves that. And the enemy loves it when we become apathetic, when we get to the point when maybe some, those other two things have already happened, when our marriage is on the rocks and our church is falling apart and our spiritual lives are in shambles and we're hungry and we're not noticing the pain. And so we just become apathetic. We don't care. We become numb. Now, maybe you're saying that this sounds frustrating. It's frustrating to live in a war zone. I just want to be comfortable. I just want to relax. I just want to sit down and enjoy life. But God is not calling us to that. God wants us to be aware of what's going on. You will only sense danger if you know what to look for. And it is good that we would be on our guard. Just like David in this passage, it was good for Doeg the Edomite to be there because he raised David's awareness of the danger that he was in so that he would be ready. And Jesus calls us to be ready, and Jesus calls us to engage in this battle as well. He calls us to put on armor. He calls us to use our wartime walkie-talkies, that is, prayer. He calls us even to strategize. In a war, you don't just go about it willy-nilly. You strategize. You come up with a plan. And so God put Doeg there for David for a reason, because it was better for him to be on alert. So what do we need in war? Well, we need an awareness, first of all, like we've just been talking about. We need to not be ignorant. That's not good. But we also need a sword. just like David did in this passage. David went to the right place to find this sword. Now, it might be that he went to this tabernacle not just to get the food. He probably was hungry, and he probably was happy to take provisions with him. But I bet you he knew that that sword was there. And so he went to this place to get the sword. He needed protection, he felt. He needed a weapon. Now, it's interesting that he left for this covert ops mission with no weapons, with no armor, with no anything. It's not a very good Jason Bourne-type mission, is it? I mentioned that it's like he was on this covert op, but why did he go all this length and without a sword? It's bizarre. And I think he realizes that, and that's why he comes to this place, and he says that I need protection. And so his protection was Goliath's sword, the sword that he had wielded before. He already knew this sword. He was comfortable with this sword. Now, our protection, our primary protection anyways, is also an infamous sword, like the sword that David found. And this sword is one that I hope that you have wielded before. I hope you've tried it out. I hope you know what this sword feels like. It is the sword of the Spirit. Do you know what that sword feels like? Do you know what it feels like to wield it, to wield God's word, to have it written on your hearts, to know it and to be able to use it in situations where you need it? Do you know that feeling? Because remember, folks, while we are in a battle, that battle is not primarily a physical one, but it is a battle of principle. It is a battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. It is a spiritual warfare. And so we need a spiritual weapon. Now, maybe you carry a gun. Maybe you have a concealed carry permit. Or maybe you like to hold a big pocket knife because it makes you feel pretty manly to have that. But what about the Word of God? Do you regularly carry and use the Word of God? Are you wielding the Word of God? If you don't, I guarantee you, you're in danger, and far more danger than it is to not have a gun or to not have a knife. Don't carry around those kinds of things feeling like you're safe. That's a false sense of protection, because the real danger is always around. That sword, it did make David feel better, but he knew that only God could truly dispatch the enemy. You know, one of the favorite movies that I have that I watch around Christmas time, and especially now that I have kids, I like to watch this with them, is Home Alone, where Kevin McAllister has a sort of affluent family, and they are going away for Christmas, and the family gets all ready and leaves, and lo and behold, Kevin, who's like 8 years old, is left at home by himself. Now, Kevin's a pretty smart kid, though. He has ideas, and he discovers that these bad guys are going to come and try to rob the house, and so he plans. He prepares. He protects himself. He takes out all this bag of tricks and rigs his house so that these guys, as they come in, they get the crap beat out of them. And it is a beating after beating after beating. And eventually, though, Kevin's bag of tricks runs out. They're clued in. They know that the problem is going to keep happening, and they avoid the last few obstacles, and they've got him. He's in their grasp, and that is where poor little Kevin gets scared. He's run out of all of his bag of tricks, and he's feeling like, I've got nothing left. And it is at that point that Kevin needed to be rescued. He couldn't do it all on his own. Yeah, he's had some ideas, and they were pretty funny. They worked. A lot of his plans worked, and it was hilarious. But ultimately, he needed to be rescued. And that is true of us as well. We've got our bag of tricks, and we think that we can protect ourselves, and it works to a degree, but ultimately we need to be rescued. And so I want to ask you this morning, folks, what is your go-to form of protection? How do you like to defend yourselves? Another way to ask it is, what makes you feel safe? And I'm not talking about the good way. I'm talking about that false sense of security. What is it in your life that makes you feel safe when you ought not to? I would ask that you would stop trying to protect yourself and instead adorn yourself with God's armor, with God's protection, with God's weapon. So God primarily feeds us. God primarily protects us. But surely we should make our own plans, right? Surely we should decide for ourselves how our lives should go, right? No, I'm going to stay consistent in this sermon, and I'm going to say that in the same manner, we must also trust God for planning as well. As much as we know better, inevitably we do make our own plans, though, and that is what we see in this passage here. In the second part of the chapter, verse 10 and on, we see that David leaves this priest, he leaves Nob, and he heads now out of Israel. He feels like Israel is not safe anymore. He knows it, especially because he encounters this Doeg the Edomite. He knows that there's going to be agents of Saul all over the place. Not safe in Israel. I need to get out. And so, where does he go? Well, the next logical place, right? Into the heart of the enemy. You remember that the Philistines are the primary enemy of Israel at the time, right? David thought it would be a good idea to go into the heart of the Philistines. He went to Gath. Have you heard of that place before? Do you remember who was from Gath? Goliath of Gath? Yes, David killed Goliath, who happened to be from Gath. David killed hundreds or maybe even thousands of other Philistines, of Gath being one of their chief cities. This is the place that he decided to go. This is what he thought would be a good idea, to run from Saul. Saul's really scary and dangerous. Let me run right into the heart of the enemy. This is a crazy plan, isn't it? This is just dumb. Why would he go into this place where surely he would be seen, where surely he would be known? Could it be that he could go there and not be recognized? No, Goliath was their champion. Goliath was like the poster boy. For at least 40 days, he was the one out mocking Israel. Everyone in the area knew it. Everyone knew Goliath, and everyone knew David, and this was just ridiculous that he could expect to go into the heart of the enemy and not be noticed. And of course they did. They had noticed him immediately. Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to him about him to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And when the Philistines hear of this, they don't just say thousands and 10,000s. They hear us. He has killed thousands and 10,000s of us. These guys are not happy with David, and that is the position that he's put himself in. It's a healthy reminder for us that sometimes our plans, as good as they might seem to us at the time, they don't work out very well. Now, David's plan failing here, that should not be a shocker. This was ill-conceived, it was hasty, it wasn't smart, but we shouldn't be surprised when our not hasty and yes, smart plans don't work out either. I know about this firsthand. When we moved to Charlotte about 5 years ago now, which is still a shocker to me to think that it's been that long, but when we moved here, we thought we had a great plan in place. We had saved up a whole bunch of money. We had our house on the market. We had already had an offer, and we were just negotiating that price. We had a good plan in place as to where to live in Charlotte, and so we thought that we had made all the right plans. We had saved up the right amount of money. We knew where we were going. It was for a good reason, and we were set. I had a business at the time, and that business I felt like was in good hands. I had hired a guy to kind of be my hands and feet up at my job, and I would manage him remotely. This was a good plan, folks. But God shows us that his ways are not our ways, and he showed me that, and that was a lesson that I needed to learn. You see, there was a couple of phone calls that I was always afraid to get. One was that guy that I hired to manage my business would leave, and second, that my biggest clients would disappear. I always dreaded those phone calls would come, and those phone calls both came within 2 years of moving to Charlotte. And so my plan didn't look so good, and that house that I mentioned that was on sale and that there were offers, well, that didn't sell for a whole 18 months. And so our savings that we thought we had planned the right amount of money completely dwindled by the end of 2 years. And so what I was forced to face, don't feel sorry for me, this is good news, because I was forced to face the fact that I couldn't provide for myself and my family without God. You see, that's what I was trying to do. I was trying to make it so that I could do it, and I could pat myself on the back, and I could say I didn't need to ask anyone else for help. That's what I wanted, but God saw fit to make it otherwise. God saw fit to provide for me in a way where I knew that it came from him, and that is good news for me. And I was taught the lesson that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. That's good news for us, folks. It's an extremely helpful reminder for me and for you that our ways are not his ways, that his ways are not our ways. You see, God's plan involved David, God's anointed new king, to replace the bad king. God's plan for this man after his own heart was to go crazy, was to act like a madman. That wasn't part of David's plan. It wasn't to go into the heart of the Philistines and to have to pretend like a madman to get out. That wasn't David's plan. That was God's plan. And God saw fit to humble this king and to bring him to a place where he had spittle coming down his beard, a raving lunatic. This was God's plan. And we're faced with that tension again, folks, that tension of David escaping by using deception. Of course, he wasn't really crazy. He just had to act crazy. He had to look crazy to these enemies because he realized that he had made a mistake and he needed to get out. And so he uses deception to get out, and the plan works. And so we are faced with this category, this category of is it okay to lie to get out of trouble? And I would like to introduce to you a concept of wartime lying. In this case, I do think it was okay, because I'm reminded of another character in Scripture who it is said about her that by faith she did what she did, and that is Rahab. When in the early chapters of the book of Joshua, we see that the spies are called to enter into the promised land and to check things out, but they become in danger too, and they're afraid. And Rahab the prostitute brings them in and provides them safe harbor and her roof, and she lies to their pursuers and tells the pursuers that they're gone, that you should go look for them in this direction. And then they leave, and the spies are able to freely go and be protected. And we think, well, is it really okay? What does God really think about that situation? We need to be reminded that in the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, she is listed there as having, by faith, provided that safe harbor for those spies. She's commended for her actions. Now, I wouldn't dare go so far as to suggest to you all that you should lie in order to be safe. But I want you to realize that it's not as cut and dry as lying, oh yeah, that was bad for David. That was part of God's plan for him. And somehow, some way, we have to live with that tension, because God's plan resulted in David's good. David escaped. God's anointed was preserved, and this was a good thing for Israel. This is a good thing for us. And so as we think about this chapter, this unusual chapter where we see a lying David getting out of trouble, going to a priest to get bread and to get a weapon, and then going into the heart of the enemy, having his plan fail, and then having God's plan for him work, what are we to make of this? What are we to learn from this? How are we supposed to feel as we approach this? And thankfully, David himself has given us a glimpse into how we should feel about it, because David actually wrote a psalm in this situation, in that last situation when he was with the king in Gath. He wrote Psalm 56. And if you would flip there with me now, I want to step us through how David has responded to this situation, how David interprets this situation, how David has learned from this situation in Psalm 56. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly." So far from this, we learn that it is okay for us to lament the suffering and the oppression and the opposition that we feel, to lament the pain. It is okay for us to cry out to God and to tell him how we're feeling. Please do that in your life. Don't bury it inside you when you're afraid, when you think that you've got to protect, that you've got to find a way to provide, that you don't trust God enough. Cry out to him and ask him to do it. That's what David did, and it's good. We continue in verse 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And so David trusts, and so should we trust, that God is in control. If that's true, why should we be afraid of anything? God is in control. God has a better plan. Yes, our plans will fail, but that's okay because his plans can't, and we are his. Verses 5 to 7. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps. As they have waited for my life, for their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. We may not be called to deal with our enemies. We are certainly not called to deal with our primary spiritual enemy, the devil. He's real. He exists. We are called to be aware of him, but we are not primarily called to battle him. That's God's job. So let's ask him to do that. Let's ask God to take care of his primary enemies and not think that we can take that burden upon ourselves. Ask him to do it. And then verse 8. I love this one. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? So often we ask the question, does God really love me? Does God really care about my life? Does he care about that little thing? That's too small for him to be concerned with, right? No. He knows about my tossings. He keeps count of the little things that happened in my life. And maybe even more personally and importantly to us, he collects our tears in a bottle. He knows how we feel, and those thoughts, those feelings, those tears, they are precious to him. He loves us, folks, immensely. He cares about us. He puts our tears in his bottle. Verses 9 to 12. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. And God, whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. Folks, God is on your side. If you are a child of God, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, then he is for you. And all things will work together for you, for those who are called according to his purpose, his plan. All things will work together for your good. It might not feel like it at the time, but it will be for your good. And verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Folks, with God, we are truly alive. And it is walking in the light of God, particularly in the light of Jesus, that we truly find life. Jesus is our provision. Jesus is our protection. Jesus is our planner. Jesus loves to do those things. Just like we love to do those things, Jesus loves to do them, but he is so much better at it. He is the ultimate husband. He is the ultimate bridegroom. So folks, I want to ask you, what is it that you are worried about today? What are you afraid of? What are you anxious about? What's got you nervous? What is it in your life that causes you to fear right now? I'd ask you to consider those things and then to take them straight to our Lord in prayer and to trust him to take care of it. Be thankful for him because you know that he will take care of it, and submit to his plan and your own planning. Remember, recall all the ways that you're dependent on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your ways are better than our ways, because frankly, our ways are tainted by sin. Lord, we need your help. We need your help to provide even something as simple as our daily bread. We need your help to deliver us from our enemies, to deliver us from our own sin. And we need your help to plan out our life, to lay our steps before us. Lord, as I consider those things that we need you for, I realize that there is a prayer that you taught us to pray that includes all those elements. And so I would invite your people to pray that prayer along with me as we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.